We're in James chapter 1 and we're in verse 9. And I think it's interesting, you're closing the door, which is good, but I hear no noise. Are they over there tonight?
Yes.
Huh, that's interesting. I must be deaf. I must be, yeah.
But I must, they still have a tendency to sometimes.
It's fine. I just feel like I thought maybe I'm going deef.
What?
I found you tried and true, tried and true. I'm sick and tired. Okay, that old joke. All right. So what we started with, and we introduced the book of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, became a leader in the church. In several places we read about his leadership, Acts 15, and then further on some more where they talk about they came from James and the leaders, and came from being such a doubter, such a rejecter of Jesus' identity to become one of the most faithful disciples and apostle. And he's known as Camel Knees James because he spent so much time on his knees praying. I mean, how about when you talk about going through your life? Imagine going through your life, looking back, once the lights turned on and you realize that is the Savior, and all your life you were with him, you knew he was different, you knew he was unique, you knew your mother's story in some measure, and yet you just didn't buy it. You weren't convinced. And, you know, some of that, we would assume, you don't have to assume this, I assume, there was a little bit of God hiding the eyes of his brothers for the purpose of allowing life to be simple and unmarked, other than Jesus' purity. Those people who say that when Jesus was the stories they tell, when he was a boy, he made a dove out of clay and then it turned real and flew away, is not true. Because we know that, because in John chapter 2, we have the wedding of Cana, and it says, this beginning of miracles Jesus did and his disciples believed in him. So he didn't do any miracles, according to the scriptures, until that day. So the miracle was who he was. The miracle was his purity. And at 12, you know, what did his brothers think about him when he was stuck, when he stayed back in Jerusalem? I mean, and talked with the religious leaders and was blowing their minds. And, Jesus gets away with being gone for 3 days, but we don't. We'd get tanned our hide, you know? So anyway, we don't know about all that. But what he brings us to in his first section, he talked about going through trials and difficulties, and we talked about that. Up to verse 8, you know, don't doubt. Ask God in faith when you're going to ask him. And it's interesting that Tuesday study in 1 John, we have things about God's answering prayer. Right now we have ask in faith and don't doubt so that you can receive. On Sunday, we'll have a verse from Jesus where he says, if you say to a mountain, be cast in the sea. And we'll talk about it more then on Sunday. But something that you can see about this is to not doubt God is not just a command, you know, how dare you doubt God. But I would say this, James is strong because an important way to honor God is to believe him. Just think about someone, if your children came to you and constantly were saying, yeah, I don't believe you, I don't believe you. Or I'm not, you know, I don't. How would that make you feel? And you're just a human who does fall short. But here's God who is perfect in all his ways. One of the ways that we show him, and it's not unimportant. It's not about, how much faith do I have? What's inside of me? It's about, am I going to honor God? Am I going to say what you say is true, and I'm going to trust you for what you say? And the quickest way to get from point A to point B in most cases is a straight line, right? So it's a straight line from me putting aside, when I look at my doubts and my fears, I overcome them by saying, your character and your nature are such that you deserve the honor of my faith. It's not about, look how much faith I have. It's about how much am I going to honor the character of God. And that keeps me on a straight line. I, you know, we talked about the guy, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's okay. I mean, that's part of the journey. But we shouldn't at all back away from the fact that we are seeking to honor God. And you honor him by believing in his character and nature and the word that he's spoken. Because that's his word and his nature are one. He's not separate. I'm the great maybe. I'll try. I'll do my best. We'll see. I hope so. We say things like that, don't we? I'll try real hard. I mean, I'm going to do my best, you know. Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. God doesn't have to say those things. Who he is, what he does, never separated. He's true. He's true. And I love that about him. And you couldn't trust him if he wasn't that way. So there's places not to doubt. Verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich man in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Notice both of them. Both of them are going to pass away. The rich man or the poor, right? For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. The flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. And he's really focused on the rich man. So the rich man also will fade in his pursuits. So a place not to doubt, if you're in a humble state, it can't keep you from him. If you're in the most humble state possible, that can't keep you away from God. Who am I thinking of? Luke chapter 16. Pretty humble state, a beggar named Lazarus who couldn't walk and was laid at the gate of the rich man, and the dogs came and licked his sores, and he dies, and the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. Would you say he started out in a very humble state? He starts out in the place nobody wants to be. There's nobody who would trade places with Lazarus. The rich man, almost everybody you know would trade places with him in this life. But when all is said and done, a humble state and a weakness and a need can't keep you from God. And riches can't buy you a relationship with God. So our faith gets rewarded greatly, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And you can be rich and blessed and be humble, and you could be poor and be proud. So we don't just isolate people by their income level. God is speaking to both and saying, in this life and forever, I see two big temptations. One is believing God cannot or will not help you because you're too low. That's a temptation, and it's actually sin, because what we're saying is God isn't good. Because that lowers his goodness when we make it about a level of human capacity. We're saying God's so petty that he only likes cool people or rich people. That would make him small and undesirable. That's not the God that nobody would say they want that God who just favors the rich and disdains the poor. Who that doesn't sound anything like Jesus, does it? So it's a big temptation to think, well, I'm just too messed up, so God can't help me. That's a temptation. And then the other side is, I don't need God because I got it together. Those are the two extremes that we just seem to see people, and we can fall into. Revelation 3:21, the Laodicean church who thought they were rich and full needed nothing. It's interesting. He told them to repent, and then he said, he that overcomes... They had something to overcome. Will sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sit with my Father in his throne. Now look at, for rebuking them, to telling them, get over this and come to me in humility and express your need and admit your need and be needy in front of me, because that's the way you're going to overcome. You humble yourself and God will lift you up and you will sit with me in my throne. I mean, anybody care to comment on what that means a little further? Pretty wild. Sit with me in my throne. Not just get to heaven. You're fine, Lisa, but I want you in the back row. I don't want to see your face a lot. Like, that's not how God talks to any of us. You know, you'll sit with me in my throne. You'll sit with me in the place of blessing and authority and power. I mean, mostly what we would draw from that would be the fellowship and the oneness and the closeness. But there's probably more to it than we'll ever be able to express on earth. Even as I sit with my Father in his throne, I mean, that's like, I don't want to comment too far because I feel like that's like, sometimes holy ground in the Bible, you don't have to explain it to its finest detail because, why? Yes, and
we're not,
and because
we have no idea.
We can't explain it. Yeah, all those are good answers, but I was looking for that one. It's like, what do I do with it? I rejoice in it, and so, crown of life, the true test of our riches. Really, can a match destroy it? If a match can destroy it, you don't have true riches. It doesn't mean you're not blessed. The lady that lost her house this week, who also lost her husband earlier, we pray for her, we care about her. When Linda lost her barn, you know, we pray for her, we care for that. I don't want to lose my house to a fire. I mean, I'm not looking to be a martyr about it. But I also know that my true riches, some of them are, it's just being here with you. And some of it's, obviously, it's all in heaven. And it's my family, and it's the body of Christ. And relationships. So, in fact, if I may, just an aside, you're so often dealing with, it's going to be you sometime, but it's also our parents that we've been with, and people as when you get older, and then people have to help you take care of stuff, and when you make your stuff and your independence your whole deal, you push away the relationships that you could have with the people that love you. And I've seen that happen over and 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 over again. You get stubborn and you get like it's about my house and my identity and my self-preservation. And yet there's people who love you. It's not always this way, but when there is people who love you, who want to help take care of you, but you make it so much about you keeping your independence that you make everybody miserable around you. And I can say this here because you're not in that boat yet. But if you get in that boat, you heard it here first. No, you didn't. You probably heard it somewhere else. It's okay to just accept change in life and then develop relationships on another level. That's what it's about. So that was a little aside, I know. Any other comments on this section we just read? 3, 2, 1. Ding. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, whichever one it is. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord's promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death. I'll read a little further. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Yeah, this is a lot to unpack, and I don't have to do it by myself. I'll let you enter in at some point here, but don't tell me when you're tempted. First of all, temptation is not a sin. Being tempted, Jesus went out into, was driven by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 4, several places, Mark talks about it. He was driven out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, to be tempted by Satan. So is being tempted a sin?
No.
No.
Giving so, tempted.
Yeah. Now, if you are struggling with alcohol and you go, I'm just going to go see my buddies at the bar, you're not, and then there's a temptation, that's you walking into a temptation, right? That's you know, who are you kidding? Okay. But to be tempted is not a sin. The imagery is conception. And it's not just imagery, because that's what happens spiritually when we're born again. It's also, so when there's just a seed, the seed can't do anything in the sense of in biology, in human reproduction and animal reproduction. And we're all big people here, so we can talk about this. The seed alone cannot produce anything. But when it unites with the egg, when the seed of temptation unites with the egg of desire and willingness to enter in, that's when there's conception. And that gives birth to sin and sin to death. And this is the opposite from what God does in our lives. The seed is the word of God. He implants it in our heart. We take hold of it. We receive it. We're spiritually born again. And it's uncorruptible seed. So we can't blame God for our temptations. Is that a hard one? Mm-hmm. Never been hard for you?
No.
Well, you're kind of superwoman.
No, but I don't.
Go ahead.
I know he can't. He doesn't tempt us.
Yeah.
So I have no problem with believing that. That has never been a problem.
Yeah. And that's good.
Although temptation, it comes up with for all of us.
Sure.
But... Mm-hmm. Knowing that I know that God isn't the author of it is not a problem.
A little bit, that's a good thought too. He's not the author of that. And a little bit of this can go with the study we had on the poor widow who gave everything, and no matter what's in your heart, it belongs to God, and giving it. Like when you say, God, why would you make me this way? Not about some good desire to be serve him and do, but the desires, people really stumble over sexual desire and other kinds of desire and go, well, why would he make us this way and have it be so strong and yet tell us not to do it except in a certain situation? And of course, you have all kinds of things in your life that are meant to be offered to God, that the way that when you say my feelings and the intensity of my emotion and feelings are the strongest thing in the universe, once again, what you're doing is you're putting God at a lower level. And it's a chance, it's an opportunity to say to yourself, with the help of God, whatever this desire is, it really isn't bigger than you. Whatever this fear is, this desire is, this whatever it is in my life, you know, it is not bigger than you, Lord. And actually, that's a reality, that's a basis for life, that there's plenty of people that would argue against it. I can't fix that. I know for me, giving whatever my desires are to God is the way to overcome temptation, not just, I don't really feel this way, I don't really, you can only do that so much and you get tired, you know, so... Rick, my phone is in, I have something I want to show you. It's on the desk, if you would bring it to me. God's, you know, why is it important to not blame God for temptation? Well, first of all, you said it, he doesn't tempt us. Secondly, is there any other reason? It's
an excuse.
And as long as you have an excuse, what will you do with it? You will use it. You will use it. Yeah. I want to show you something. And I had it in a safe spot, but I'll just...
We'd rather not see it.
No, it's not that. I've showed it before, even in this church. And it'll come up. There it is. There it is. Okay, I'm going to walk around and show you this. Let me see if I can get the picture with the people in it.
Don't look.
That's funny. I'll show you this one. This is in Houston, Texas. Gail and I went there in the 90s. And that's a test chamber. You'll all see it. I'm going to talk as I go. It's got a 40-foot diameter, 8-foot thick door, 8-foot thick walls. And on those, in those walls, what they do is they put pieces of equipment. Did it go away? Okay. They put pieces of equipment inside this thing, shut the door, and a woman your size can push the door closed or open it on hinges. I mean, the hinges of a 40-foot diameter door, it's so perfectly balanced. And they put pieces of equipment that are going to go into space in there. You see it?
Uh-huh.
A person, I mean, it's 40, the door, it's, and then the cylinder goes up another three times as high, and they put things that they want to be able to send into space and return from space. And so what they do is they when you get there, you outside there's this giant three blocks long. You just keep driving, and there's these giant cylinders of liquid nitrogen. It seems like it's a couple of blocks long of these giant tanks. Well, what they do is they suck all the air. The reason the walls have to be so thick is because they suck all the air out, because there's no air in outer space. They say they can get it down to 3 air molecules bouncing in there. Then they turn it down with the liquid nitrogen to 300 degrees below zero, because it can get that cold on the dark side, on the back side. Not quite that cold, but they go further, 300 below zero Fahrenheit. And they leave the equipment in there, the shuttle thing or whatever, for 3 weeks or more. Then they turn on the burners and they heat it up to 2,500 degrees because re-entry. And they do it, you know, so that they have it all worked out. Let me say this. The guys who designed it, it's not like they mastered the Slurpee machine at 7-Eleven and then they got a job at NASA. When you were doing goofing around in the summer or going to YMCA camp, these guys were going to math camp, right? These are people that went to math camp. It is rocket science. And so, you know who the people are at the end of that time when they let the air back in and they turn the heat down and they unscrew the door and open it? You know who wants to see it more than anybody? It's the astronauts that might be on a piece of equipment. But the other guys that want to see it are the engineers. And they're not looking to see it melted. They're looking to see that what they did works. You know, God tests our faith not to destroy it, but to prove that it works. He's the designer. He's the engineer. He's got you. And you're going to get tested. And to say that he's testing you to destroy you, no, he's not. And that's where Peter comes in on the same thing. Count it precious in this. There's no variableness or shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. He's doing a good work in your life. And the same word in the Old Testament that you would translate tempt is the same word you could translate test. In the Hebrew, there was only, it doesn't mean there's not many words of all kinds, but in that specific genre of word, tempt and test are the same word, and it's simply how it's used. So King James might say, then the Lord did tempt Abraham in Genesis 22, but it really means he tested him. He didn't go, I'm going to see if I can get Abraham to stumble and fail. No, I know that Abraham will succeed. I know how to show my glory through him. I know how to show the world in Genesis 22 that I'm going to send my son to die, not Abraham's son. And that's the point when people complain about God telling him to kill his son. Do you know that he didn't end up killing his son? That it was a picture of Christ coming who would die for us? But, you know, Abraham was tested by God to prove to, and God didn't need proof. God knows the end from the beginning. So when he says, now I know, God often said that, now I know that you'll be faithful to me. Now I know this or that. It's using human terminology for God, who's eternal, to say, Now I've proven to you yourself and to everyone around you that your faith is real because I'm real. And when you put your trust in me, you're putting your trust in the real deal. So don't say when you're tempted, God's tempting you to sin. He isn't. And that's the first step. As Gail said, it's an excuse. It's a first step to get me away from making excuses. It doesn't automatically make me suddenly victorious, but it gets me on the road to victory when I stop saying I couldn't help it because it's not my fault because, or the way I was raised or treated because. It doesn't mean all those things couldn't have happened to you that are very detrimental and difficult. But when you say, when I say, I'm not blaming anybody else for who I am and where I am, that's when you change. That's the only time you change. You never change if you keep rehashing everything that happened to you by other people. It won't change. It'll just reinforce to you that you can't change. There's room for the growing and dealing and moving, but here we are. I just find this very helpful. Other thoughts or comments? Because there's a lot in it. Yes, sir.
I agree with you 100%. However, assuming that that person is in a sound mental state.
Oh.
Because I saw plenty of people today. I smoke cigars, by the way, on Broadway. And I saw plenty of people today who are not in good mental shape or physical shape. And there ain't no way they can see any of this.
Well, here's how they could. There is. Let's argue about it for a minute. But I know people who thought they were in a glass of orange juice because they were on psychedelic drugs, and when they heard the gospel and received it, that began a process where they could change. So I mean, you know.
They're not going to get there.
Well, you don't know that.
I don't.
You don't know that.
I don't. But the chances of it.
But that's where you come in. That's where you share the gospel with them if you can.
Can't get near them.
Yeah, well. Okay.
I
do.
No, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand that there's difficulty. I'm not suggesting there's no difficulty. Here, everybody, here's the Bible pamphlet. Just read it and you'll be fine. I'm saying that when a person comes to the realm where they see their need and they're willing to let God be in charge, and if they haven't worked, you don't work it all out in a day. I don't have a magic bullet. I'm not claiming if you read your Bible and come to church, automatically everything changes. I would say this, though. We've been talking about this. I mean, I thank you for bringing that up because it's good to think about. And I get where you're saying. But every time you say yes to one thing, you're saying no to another. Right? Somebody said that recently, and I thought, wow, that just doesn't apply to being too busy and making decisions, which is what it was being applied to, is that when you say yes to one thing, you're saying no to another. So you have to decide, you have to really think about what you're doing. But so it's not automatic, like this whole, I read the Bible, I pray, I go to church, I fellowship, I try to share my faith, you know, these basis. It's not like it's magic and a magic bullet. If you do it for 2 weeks, all of a sudden everything's wonderful. But every time you move in those directions, that actually means you're saying no to something. You're saying no to the flesh and just watching videos all night that are detrimental to you. You're saying no to just sitting around and festering in your loneliness. You're saying no to feeding your mind things that aren't valuable or having your old friends invite you out to go get stoned. Etc. I mean, there's just all these things that you're saying no to because you're saying yes. And yeah, so there's a process there. God help those people. That if you when you see people like that they're so far gone, it is possible they are so far gone because there's a thing called reprobate. But in a lot of cases, I think when you see something like that and it really strikes you, it's meant to really begin a process of praying for those people. Pick out some faces and people that you see there and go, I'm going to pray for that guy because they're not beyond God's reach. They're not beyond God's reach. I mean, finally on that, because just to encourage you on that, to encourage you, all of us on that, I mean, when Jonah went to Nineveh, It wasn't just Jonah had a horrible attitude. He was stubbornly obedient, which meant he wasn't really obedient at all. And secondly, those people were the most disgusting. They were every bit as evil as any terrorist you've heard of that you were glad they got bombed because they were killing innocent women and children. The Assyrians were wicked people. And they were, and Jonah hated them because they had done harm, evil to his people. And they all repented, and all he did was go. All he did was just make a phone call, and it's okay, honey. It's just, oops. No, we don't know who that was. Okay.
Potential spam.
Yeah, that's great. All right, so every good and perfect gift, this answered prayer, just let him ask in faith. How many of you know the story of the unknown soldier and the document that was found on him at the Civil War? Wow, I should have written it. I should have looked it up, and I don't want to read it right now, but he goes, huh?
Gettysburg.
Well, I don't know if it was Gettysburg. It may have been, yes. The guy who said, I asked God for riches, he gave me poverty. So I asked him for riches so that I could do great things. He gave me poverty so that I could learn great things. I asked him for great wisdom, he gave me great simplicity. I asked him for this, he gave me that. And everything that he said, God gave me what I really needed, but nothing that I wanted. And I'm eternally grateful to him for what he taught me. And the guy died, but he went to heaven. You'll see him there. Because he totally was trusting the Lord. I did got nothing I asked for, the last and everything I needed. And that's where, you know, God answers prayer, but he answers them his way. Because one of the prayers we pray, like a little sneak preview of Sunday, is thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. So if you're going to pray that prayer, and it's interesting that that was, Mark and I heard a guy really talk wonderfully about that today.
Yeah.
Wonderfully.
Yeah.
That was great. So anyway, we don't read a verse about God will answer your prayer, just pray it in faith, in a tunnel, in a little box where that's the only verse. We read it as a disciple who's seeking to serve and honor him and to allow him to work in our lives. So the good and perfect gifts, I mean, we're the first fruits of his creation. We're his children. We're born again of the Spirit. Yet we're still his creation. And every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. Of his own will he begot us, that we might be the first fruits of his creation. Do you, any of you, have a moment of, I thought so. Do any of you have a moment that you remember where you, either a verse that came to you or this truth showed itself in your life? It's a little vague question, but sometimes somebody goes, exactly, I have a moment to tell you about it. Where God revealed to you that every good and perfect gift. Kathy.
I do, and I think I've shared it at a Tuesday study where I had an appointment with a client, and I had changed the appointment, but it just got a little confusing. I think I was late, and when I arrived at the door, the mom was really mad. And my old way, my immediate thing is usually to defend myself and say something like, I don't know what I could have said, maybe like, well, I told you or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But I just apologized. Oh, I'm sorry, there was a misunderstanding. The thing was, her whole demeanor just changed.
Yeah.
It was like amazing. And I thought of that verse where, and now I'm going to forget it. The one where you don't respond in anger. Oh, my God.
Oh, and Peter, yeah. When you do good and suffer for it. Or
no,
oh, don't.
Proverb.
Yeah. Contrary wise, leave a blessing. Don't curse when you're cursed, but yeah.
In your anger, don't sin.
Yeah. There's a couple of them. Yeah, we get you.
Anyway.
Yeah.
I remember that was the thing, like,
sure.
Wow.
That's great.
So great, because.
Yeah.
So
that's beautiful.
Reacted that way.
Yeah, you knew it was the Lord.
That truth that just came out like, yeah.
Here's part of that poem, by the way. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. So that's part of that poem. Thank you, hon. Do you want this back, or do you want me to set it down here? So, so Gail and I, when I asked this question, do you recall a moment, a verse, or a realization of this in your life? For Gail and I, we have there's a verse for us, Proverbs 10:22. It says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." And it's interesting because first we read that verse, and then we kind of studied it. I studied it about no sorrow with it. It was the same word for in the sorrow and sweat of your brow, the curse that Adam would be under. And he goes, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. There is no curse, no sorrow. And so what does that mean? It means when you let the Lord bless you, like Kathy did by humbling herself with this lady, when you let the Lord bless you instead of scheming, I won't ask if anyone here has ever schemed because we all have. Instead of scheming and finagling and manipulating, you just put yourself in God's hands. It's such a difference than when you try to do things in your own way. And the world works negatively to get you to jump in. It's almost like the world works like those. Remember those clubs that used to call you and say, you can be a part of this purchase club. And if you join today and pay $380, you're a member and you can get, in your first month, you'll get all these discounts and you'll, does anybody remember this? They were, what's that? Well, there's all, there was many kinds of them. So, and I said, and what you're telling me that, it sounds like something I might be interested in. I said, well, you have to join today or you can, or this deal's off. I said, now I know what to do.
Yeah.
No, thank you. If you're going to pressure me to make a decision today, I already know that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he has no sorrow with it. This sounds like a lot of sorrow coming my way. You know, when I try to rush ahead out of pressure or fear of missing out. Mm-hmm. Now, we should be quick to act when God provides an opportunity that's clear. We shouldn't be lazy. And we should go for it. But the other side is, when you live with a fear that you're going to miss out, you make a lot of stupid decisions. And it's almost like buying the car you shouldn't buy. It turns out to be a lemon, and you're upside down as soon as you drive off the lot, and you're kicking yourself, why did I buy that car? Now, what if you buy the right car because you waited on the Lord? Does that mean it will never need brakes? Does that mean you might not have, that you'll have no problems with it? That's not true. But you won't be in sorrow over it. You say, yeah, I got to put some money into this, but what a good car. And it's worth it to put the money in it. And I'm not grieving over the purchase of it. But you know the difference, don't you? Whether it was a car or some other thing in your life. And it could be a relational thing where you just grieve over the decision you made. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow. So you just have to slow down and make sure you're making a decision that's in God. And that's the perfect gifts of God. What led me to think about that was every good and perfect gift comes from him. But sometimes we need to be more patient and have a bigger view to see what God's doing.
Can I share one?
Yes, you can.
So this happened, several years ago. Now, I was already a Christian. Crisis of faith moment, right? And,
okay.
I was ready to throw it all away. So I called a friend up that I used to party with. I'm just throwing it all. I'm just going to get some drugs. Just call him up. No answer. He calls me back a couple hours later. I'm like, oh, hey, did you get my message? But he called me on a number that wasn't his mm-hmm. number. It was a number that I didn't know, but I
right.
answered it. And it was him. And I'm like, hey, where are you calling me from? Did you get my message? He's like, no, I'm in Albany Med. I overdosed and almost died.
Wow.
And I heard the Lord tell me I needed to get right, and I knew you're a Christian. And I wanted to call you.
That's the best.
Right?
That's
yeah.
the best.
Yeah. So one of those moments that snaps you right back.
Right, right. Yes, sir.
That was good.
He said, Kevin, what did you want?
Yeah. That's exactly. Yeah, it was like, what did you need? I'm like, Don't worry about it.
Wow. That's powerful. Yeah. That's a great, great testimony. See, I knew that it would be good to ask questions. You know, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't, right? That's just life. So 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every one man be swift to hear. Women don't have to do this. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, there you go. Swift to hear. Does God listen to you? Is he attentive to you? There's a scripture that says, I don't have it in front of me, but it's in the Psalms. The Lord, his ears are open to the righteous. He desires to hear from them and to those who are humble. Is he, you know, slow to speak? Is God patient with you? Like, wouldn't it be cool if you and I got a view, a really deep view, bigger than what we can even conceive right now in our brains, of how patient God has been with us? I don't believe that I think I have some ways to appreciate it through the cross and through my relationship and some of my failure and then seeing his love and forgiveness. I mean, everybody should have a tenderness of that. But I don't know that I know in the deep. I don't know that I would love to see the video of how patient God is with me. I think I have a sense of it, and I think you do too. And God, by the Holy Spirit, gives us that, but I would think it's even more. So,
I don't think we see the depth of it only because we don't always see everything that God sees.
We don't see how messed up we are.
And one of the things that Deb Hollenbeck always says is, we have two ears, one mouth.
Right, yeah.
There's a reason for that.
Yeah. And you know, he's slow to wrath. Now, here's people miss this. People open the Bible. I don't know. It's like they're opening a Clifton's repair manual, and they want a piece of advice that fits exactly what they want. They don't want the context. They don't want to know any more than they want to know. Think about that. They don't want to know any more than what they want to know.
That's rebellion.
Huh?
That's rebellion.
Yeah. And it's also a trick on yourself to keep from facing. Yeah, it's rebellion. And there's, we live in the day, I mean, there's always been a day of Antichrist, spirit of Antichrist. We read that in 1 John. It's in the earth right now, all everywhere. However, we live in the day of podcasts, so that people can get up and on video and sound, audio and video, and sound so powerful because they're so convincing and they're so confident. And people accept confidence for being truth. When somebody comes on and they say something really confident, now, do I speak confidently about the Lord? I do. Do we also say every so often, you need to search out the scriptures and see if the things I'm telling you are true? Here's where it says it right here. Here's another place it says it. You look it up and check it out. Seek the Lord about this. We're not saying whatever I say is true. We don't do that. But we get accused of it. Now, I'm not fearful of that. I'm trying to make a point. He's slow to wrath, and people miss this. So here's the thing. You could read a story in the Bible that would take you 3 to 4 minutes to read, or less. And it would be of God's wrath and judgment against sin. And there's people that will look at that, and they go, he's not patient, he's not loving, he's just a God of wrath. Okay, so when God dealt with the Canaanites, 400 years, and they saw Abraham come. They saw Lot's journey. They saw Abraham's faithfulness. They saw Isaac and they saw Jacob. And then through the 400 years, when Israel came out of Egypt, they saw and knew about, and it's very well known to them, and we read that they knew about Israel going through the Red Sea. And they knew that God really allowed Og and Bashan, and the other guy, Bashan, but the two kings on the east side of Jordan who were big-time kings with big-time armies, and they fought. Israel wasn't trying to fight them, but they forced the fight against Israel, and Israel won. And so all the peoples in this region, and there's even histories. I read through the histories of some of the writings and inscriptions on walls of the downfall of the Canaanites, the Amorites, in how wicked they got and perverted they got. And so they were, and God said, you're going to be in a land for 400 years, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not filled up yet. So when God sends them in and destroys Jericho, Rahab is a test. I've used her before and told you this, but the testimony, everywhere you look where God brings wrath in the Old Testament, it was after a great deal of patience and waiting. But you can read the story in 2 minutes, and you think that God acted in 2 minutes if you're not careful. So God's judgment is always in light of his patient, long suffering. And I just appreciate that. When I read about be slow to speak and quick to hear, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We get angry quickly. That lady, but it's not just that lady. We don't all always get angry quickly. But would you say that, is that not a temptation to get angry quickly? Our world is living that out right now. Thank God for his patient long-suffering. 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Wow. Yeah. Receive the implanted word. Let it take full root in you, like the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The seed is never the problem. The ground that it's planted in determines the fruitfulness. And then verse 22 and on, we'll see how if we get it all done, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in when he does. And doer of the word, not a hearer only. Obedience is better than what? Sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. So did Paul agree with James? That big question. Did Paul and James differ and battle over this? Is that how we're to look at this and pick one over the other? Romans 6, 15 through 18. What then, Paul says? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, which is a, you know, he's saying it in an ironic way. So obeying from the heart, again, I think of Jonah, did not obey from the heart. Stubborn obedience is not really obedience. And the mirror of the word, you know, that's like me looking in the mirror and going, oh, yeah, wow. This is it. This is what it is. And then I get out in public and go, hey, you know, I'm not as ugly as that guy and that guy and that guy. I'm not as old as that guy and that guy. No, you are. You actually look older, Rick, and uglier. So I don't really look at guys and try to figure out if guys did Wimmer's. Was he handsome? I don't know what to say about that. I don't look at men that way. the mirror of the word. We won't get it all done, and you may have things to share, and maybe next week you'll want to come prepared for this section. What should we expect as we read and study and hear the Bible in light of what we just read here? What should we be expecting when we open the Bible?
To be prompted to do something you don't
want to
do.
Anything else?
Revelation of your inner self.
A revelation of your inner self. Now, it's not all negative, because there's also confirmation of your faith and of your journey that you, when you've trusted God, there's two sides to that coin. We shouldn't make it all about the negative, but in what he's saying here, he's forcing us to look at the mirror. So when you open the Bible, you're opening a mirror to your heart, to your spirit, to your attitudes. So I read about, for the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And I think about how I can get angry at something, and it's unrighteous anger, and it brings bad fruit. And I look at myself then in that. And I look at him saying, receive with meekness the grafted word. And he's going to say, you know, bridling your tongue. And that'll be a big thing. Like, yeah. Like, how easy it is for me to say, well, I think blah, 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 whatever I think, as if that's a high level of something. And then and you open the word, and the word tells you, yeah, your thoughts about that aren't necessarily right, Rick. I mean, it's when we come to church, the idea of the and I don't want to just put this on the big guys who are weird about this. I'll mention one, the big Joel Osteen. It's all the positive message. You come to church so that you get to feel good about yourself and good about your relationship with God. And I've heard pastors say, similar to him, others, I don't talk about sin because I don't need to. People know it, and we just try to help them turn from it by talking positively. Yeah. That's like denying the nature of man and the need. Now, if you harp on sin all day and you beat people down, I hope I'm not doing that. And, you know, that's not good either. I mean, the Bible's the most positive message in the world. It's true. But you can't receive the positive without facing the need that you have. So the mirror of the word, we should expect to see our own weaknesses and flaws, to see needs in our life, and we should read the Bible. And if more often you're thinking of other people who need this verse more than you, you are probably not looking carefully into that mirror. Mm-hmm. And does that ever happen to you? Yeah. It happens to me. I can read and go, oh yeah, that guy really needs this. And it's not wrong that that guy might need this if I'm doing it in love, but it should be a lot more like, boy, I need this. Boy, that's me he's talking about. That's my old nature. That's the way it would be. So to see our own need when we look in the mirror means, the thing is that when I look in the mirror right now, the change I could make is lose weight, exercise, you know, I'm not going to color my hair. I'm not getting a little nip and a little tuck. I'm not doing, you know, there's only so much I can do because it's going one direction. But in the spirit, I can look in that mirror and say, I don't have to be going downhill. I can go uphill. I can let that go. I can ask God to change that in my life, and I can grow in the spirit and become stronger and more blessed and more beautiful in my spirit, not worse and older and just fading. And what a gift that is, right? That's a gift to us. There's only a minute left. Any further, Kathy?
I have to get it out.
Yes, it's all right.
Proverbs 15:1.
Oh, there, you got your verse. There you go. Amen. Yeah. So we will finish the last section and move into chapter 2 next week. But
I want to say that what is it, the verse, as in water, face reflects face, or the heart of man reveals the man.
Yeah. That's true. And the good part of that is it's good counsel that a man reflecting. And the other part of that is that I you know, that friend of mine, Louie, who I've mentioned before, He brought out the worst in me because I was like him. And I was a smaller version emotionally and of him. And so that's why he troubled me so bad. When I saw his ways. And you know what happened is as we grew together and became brethren that loved each other and were in each other's weddings, you know who changed more? And because they probably needed to, was me. I changed more to be more like Louis. And I think he probably changed less to be like me, which was probably a good thing because I was uptight, self-righteous, and a jerk. But I loved Jesus. But I had that thing happening. Yeah, and that happens with other people. All right, so Kevin, would you pray for us as we close?
Well, Father, just thank you for your word, Lord. You've given it to us to reveal yourself, but also reveal who we are in light of your truth, in light of your righteousness and your holiness, Lord. We pray for endurance, Lord. Things continue to get tough in this world, and it's really easy to get scared and frustrated, that we would finish the race, Lord,
mm-hmm.
you set before us,
mm-hmm.
but that we would run it with the strength that you provide, Lord,
yeah.
do it in our own might, our own understanding, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So be with us as we go. Help encourage us, Lord. It's not a little story about your wrath, but it's a whole, full book about your love.
Mm-hmm.
Long suffering, Lord. So we just pray that we would be encouraged tonight.
Amen. And I think what people are going to remember most from this night is your story. Because I think that's fantastic. God's mercy on you in that moment. That's great.
Kevin.